There's an outline in the bulletin that'll help you to follow the flow of the message this morning. First big point here is that God wants me. He wants you and me, wants Christians, to be confident that he's the one who takes the initiative in fully saving his people. We talked a little bit a few minutes ago about the way that when the church was planted in Philippi, there's some amazing events that happened where Paul found Lydia and some other women outside the city at a place of prayer by a river, and he went and talked to them about the gospel. And then there was the business about those fortune-telling slave girl who had the demon cast out, and then there was the jailer. And both Lydia and the jailer were excellent examples of conversion. They turned immediately from what they were worshiping before to starting to worship the living God. And as they turned to worship, they also immediately began to serve and to get involved with the people of God around them. So look at verse 7 and 8. Paul says, when he thinks back about these people, he's probably writing from 60 to 62 AD. You'll see both today briefly and also in the next couple of weeks that Paul's writing from prison, that Paul is in jail. And this has a special resonance to this group of people because they got to know him at a time when he got beaten up for the exorcism of the slave girl and got put in prison in Philippi. So they know, man, this guy who brought the gospel to us, he's committed. You know, he got in jail and beaten here, and now he's in jail probably in Rome about 6 years after he left being with them in Greece. So what he says is that I'm confident that he began a good work, we'll carry it on to completion. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you because I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains, in prison, in Rome, or in Philippi, or defending and confirming the gospel because he would speak about the gospel of Jesus everywhere he went, he said, all of you, you know, whatever I'm doing, whether I'm in prison or out of prison, all of you share in God's grace with me. And then verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection. I like to be around you. I want to be back with you. I have the love of Christ. And then he even says, God can testify. My goodness. God can testify that I, Paul, he's saying, love you that much. So because of these words, we know that the church in Philippi was unique in Paul's heart and that there was no other church he loved this much. Shortly after leaving jail in Philippi, he goes down through southern Greece, and then he goes back to Jerusalem. On the way back, he makes a brief stop in Philippi before going down Asia Minor back to Jerusalem. And when it's in Jerusalem, that many of you know the story, there's a riot. He gets put in jail in Jerusalem. He appeals to Caesar, spends more time in jail in Caesarea. And then he goes to Rome, and he gets put in jail in Rome. So this guy, he'd be kind of like he wouldn't be a frequent flyer probably because he went the cheap way, but he'd like probably have the Amtrak guest pass. A guest rewards, I think it's called, or your rail pass, more likely, in Europe. He was traveling a lot, and a lot of places where he'd go, he'd get put in jail. But anyway, he was used to people resisting the message about Christ, and riots and beating and imprisonments were the norm for him. So when believers like Lydia and the jailer were so grateful to hear about Christianity, it was natural that he had a special bond with those folks. So in this letter, Paul is writing them. He's from Rome, where he is almost certainly now. We can't be 100% sure, but scholars about 98% sure that he's writing them from Rome. And as he writes from there, he knows it's not likely that I'll ever see these people again. But I love these folks, and I want them to be encouraged in their faith. So I'm going to tell them something that I think they need to know. And that something is what we mentioned before. In a nutshell, he wants them to be confident. I want you to be confident, you folks, that God is the one who takes the initiative and say, you know, what I brought you and you responded to, it's all part of a much bigger plan where God has at work in the whole world to bring his believing people to a certain destination. And he wants them to be confident that God is doing that. He's fully saving. He begins by saying that, in fact, in verse 6. Being confident of this is a very strong term. I'm absolutely convinced. I'm completely sure of this, he says. Sure of what? Let me take a little tangent and tell you about something that happened for me in the summer of 1977. I'd been a Christian for about a year. And I'd been in a summer training program at Christian group that I was part of rented Tufts University's fraternity, and I was with probably about 60 college students there for the summer. At the end of the summer, my team leader said, let's go to Glen Eyrie, the headquarters of the Christian group we were part of, the Navigators, is in Colorado Springs. So long story, we went out to Colorado, we had an interesting time, and in Colorado Springs, the Navigators have a very beautiful conference center called Glen Eyrie. And it's sort of like Jerusalem for the Navigators. A lot of key leaders are there, and people who are famous around the world live there, and so forth. So we thought, wow, we're sort of in, you know, the center of the Navigator world. To our surprise, one day after we had lunch, we met a man walking around on the veranda, and I and the team leader who was mentoring me and had that summer, we met a person, and I memorized Philippians 1:6 because of this man. And this man, I can tell you his name, but I won't. But this man said, you know, when I kind of came up spiritually through the Navigator ministry. And he started talking about the kinds of things that he had learned to do, which is exactly what I'd been learning to do that summer. You need to learn to get up every morning and have devotions. You need to start studying the Bible regularly. You need to memorize scripture. At that point, I was only a Christian for about a year, but I was memorizing probably about a verse a day, sometimes two a day, for the first 2 years of my Christian life. I had, you know, when you're single, you know, you have time. So I was memorizing a lot of verses, and this man said, you know, the Navigators were mentoring me, and I got a lot of training, and I learned to have quiet time, I learned to witness to people, and I did a lot of witnessing, I memorized scripture, I was very faithful to Bible study, and I had a day timer, which is sort of an old scheduling tool, but I kept a pocket day timer, and I scheduled everything, including my devotions, and so then one day, I got out of my college ministry, got a job, got married, got kids, and then one day my wife said to me, I'm leaving you, and he said, in complete shock, you know, I didn't know it was coming. And my wife said, you know, you're not a good person to be around. And you're not good for me or for the kids, and I'm out of here. And so she left. And so he said, that really changed me. And for a while, I just didn't have anything to do with Christianity whatsoever. And I didn't go to church, didn't go to any fellowship, didn't read the Bible. And before he'd used a translation of the Bible, it's very strict, very close to the original. I actually find it kind of wooden and not very easy to read, so I don't use that version except for Bible study, but it was his normal quiet time Bible reading Bible. So then after the divorce, he went and got a translation that was a paraphrase. Some of you know the Living Bible. And it's great. It's much more literary and smooth and contemporary. The idiom is more contemporary. It's easy to read. It's not too tight. It doesn't tell you exactly what the Greek or the Hebrew says, but it's very readable. So then I went and got the Living Bible. And I started going to kind of loosey-goosey churches instead of the more uptight ones that I used to go to. And I just anything that reeks of discipline, I wanted nothing to do with it. But he said, you know, and here I am. I'm back at Glen Eyrie. You know, I still read the loosey-goosey Bible. I still go to loosey-goosey churches. But I just realized I needed God in my life. And as he was telling me about three phases of his life. The very disciplined phase, the rebellion phase, and the loosey-goosey, but I'm back to God face. And I was definitely, my tent was pitched in the discipline, not so loosey-goosey phase, at getting up at 6 and, you know, doing all these things and very disciplined and scheduling things. And so he made a big impression on me. If I'm not careful, I'm going to end up like this guy. And I memorized Philippians 1:6 in 1977 with his name on it. I still tell you his name. Look with me. Let's read verse 6. Paul has these people, because of their partnership in the gospel, he's praying with them with joy all the time. Why? Let's read. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There it is. So, three things that this tells us about Christianity, Christian salvation. First, God is the one who started a good work in you. It's God. Doesn't matter. There's an old saying, there's only one way to God, but there are many ways to Jesus. Some of you grew up in Christian families. Some of you had sort of dramatic conversions in college or in your young adult years. But there are all kinds of ways to come to Jesus. But when you come to him, one of the things you learn about the kind of salvation that he extends is that It begins with God. Paul's deep confidence is in the same God who, since the creation of the world, has begun things and sustained them. He created this world and he sustains it. There's nothing impulsive, nothing fickle about the God that Paul knew. And so Paul's message to the Philippian jailer had been, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Now, he doesn't say that to Lydia, but he probably had the same message for her that he had with him. But even though he didn't say that to Lydia, she could probably tell you the date and the time and the place where she was when she decided, I'm not just going to continue as sort of a God-fearing Gentile who worships according to Judaism. I'm now going to start becoming a person who worships and follows the Son of God, Jesus. And she could probably tell you date and time and place. But Acts doesn't tell the story that way about her. What it says in Acts 16 is, the Lord opened her heart. He's the one who began the good work. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, the verses in your outline right in front of you. Let's read together. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Jesus said also, no one can come to the Father but by me. So we know from Ephesians 1 that in eternity past, God set certain people apart to come to know him, to grow to be holy and blameless in God's sight. And we know from what Jesus said that the only way you're going to come to him is that the Father has to draw you to him. It's the Father's initiative to begin. Now, of course, God doesn't work on your heart the way you might move a stone in your garden. God works on your heart by persuading it and drawing it. I still remember having long arguments about intellectual things with students and a teacher in Auckland when I became a Christian. And there was one guy who was a math graduate student, very bright guy. But sometimes I would challenge him and ask him questions. He scratches his head. I don't know the answer. I can tell he's all worried. You know, I was having these big arguments with him. I really thought, these words were not words that were common there, but I sort of would say now, hey, chill, man. You know, I knew deep down that I was very interested. I wouldn't be having these long arguments, go buy books, go hole up in the Auckland Public Library for hour after hour because I was not interested. And it was as though he felt as though he had to, for every question I had, he'd be all worried if he didn't have the answer. I was kind of amused. I wasn't even a Christian yet. Inside I was thinking, you know, sport, this is a much bigger game than involving only you. So if you don't answer my question, I know there are other people who can, and there are probably books out there. And even though I had the questions, I knew that he shouldn't have been worried. Why? I had this intuitive, and also I thought back, yeah, you and I are having this conversation now about Jesus and things I've read. But what he didn't know was that even though I was only 20, there were things in my life for the whole 20 where God had been drawing me and pulling me toward himself for my whole life. Every true conversion begins that way. God starts it. God's the one. Secondly, God sustains it. Paul writes in chapter 2, read with me, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He not only began the work, he continues what he started. Romans 8:28, I can't remember whether you all, do you have Romans 8:28? Yeah, so let's read that too. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The point of that is, God is always at work in good circumstances and in bad ones, things that are heartaches, things that are victories, your troubles and your delights. He has a purpose in all of those things, and he's using all the different experiences of your life, Romans 8:28, and everything God works for good. Why? Verse 29, because those whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, he also predestined. He had it planned that you would someday be conformed to the image of his Son. The reason that he's always at work, and we know that everything God works for good with those who love him, is because he's going to make us like Jesus. So he's always at work in that. So first he starts everything. He begins the Christian life. Here's why it's practical. If you know that in your heartaches and in your joys and your struggles and in your victories, that God is always at work, it really helps, especially in the hard times. Because you can say, yes, I'm hurting. Yes, I hate this. Yes, my life is very hard. But think about it. Joseph, in order to become ruler of all Egypt, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, what did Joseph's life had to look like before he got to be Joseph? Sold by his brothers, lied about by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, helps people in prison, they forget about him. Many years of suffering and being ignored and seeming to be forgotten. But if you know that in everything God works for good, and you know that he's working in your life, even in the hard things, it gives you enormous help and confidence to say, I don't like this. This is hard for me, but something. God is up to something. God is up to something in my life. Third, God will complete it. God will complete it. You know, whenever we have a major event like a church retreat, especially a church retreat, we put in the calendar long ahead of time and we start working slowly and steadily toward the retreat because the whole church goes away. Almost everybody goes away. We go several hours drive and we prepare months in advance. Do you know that God has a date on his calendar? In fact, it's a date on his calendar. It's not anybody else's. Even the Son and the Spirit and the angels don't know about this day. Jesus tells us, Mark 13:32, of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. But God has it in his day timer. God has it in his outlook. A day is going to come when they're not going to behead any more of my people. A day is going to come where they're not going to mock my people. There's a day when the one who put sin and death to death on a cross, everybody's going to know who he is and what I think about him. It's the day of Christ. For thousands of years, the Lord has commanded that repentance, Luke 24:46, repentance, Jesus said, and forgiveness of sins should be preached in my Jesus name to all nations. But on that great and terrible day, that message stops. No more repentance. Christianity, the religion of the second chance, stops being the religion of the second chance. And a day comes when whatever you've chosen is yours forever. For those who've been passive and indifferent to God, for those who've rebelled against God, they get what they've chosen. They get a future without a shred of Jesus' kindness, without a shred of forgiveness, without a shred of mercy. Some of you, like me, have relatives who are in that camp right now. We should think about this day with a certain terror. A day is coming when the decisions that people have made will have enormous consequences for all eternity. Paul says, let's read 2 Thessalonians 1. Read with me. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. The fork in the road leads into eternity. You see, there are some people who are going to be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. I think C.S. Lewis is the one who says it this way. There are two kinds of people at the end of the world. There are people who say, thy will be done. God, thy will be done. And they're going to get to be part of that for all eternity. And the other people who are going to say, who have been saying, no, my will be done. God, forget your will. My will be done. And both groups of people are going to get what they wanted, but they're going to get it for all eternity. God has pledged his own word that he's going to glorify his son. If you read the second verse 10, the second verse there, on the day Jesus comes to be glorified in his holy people, God has pledged that he's going to glorify his son in the presence of his people. God has made a commitment. He's given his word. This day is coming, and it will be a day when Jesus is marveled at by his people. Now, you know, we humans, I am, you are to some extent, fickle and unstable. We say, we're going to do this. And then maybe we do, maybe we don't. That's why it's extremely good news that God began this salvation, God continues this salvation, God brings this salvation to an end. There may be some of you in this room right now who are like the man I met in Colorado in 1977. Maybe you've been freelancing for a while. Maybe you've gone off the grid with God. There's a reason you're here today. There's a reason. Because God is always at work. He starts it, he continues it, he brings it to an end. And that's really helpful because the Christian life can be hard. And when we know the Christian life can be hard, but God is always at work, it gives us hope. It gives us encouragement. Secondly, we've just seen then that God wants me to be confident that he takes the initiative in fully saving his people. But now secondly, God wants me to be informed about the Christian life. God's going to tell us what the Christian life is like. Well, how does he do that? Paul was not only a Christian, but he was, in his own words, a skilled master builder. He not only went to a city and talked about Jesus, but he would stay there and he would help build the church. He knew how to plant churches. You know, there are people who have a good reputation today in our culture as being good church planters, some in America, some in other countries. But there's really been nobody like Paul. No computer, no cell phone, no staff. But look at the map of Asia. Where he went, there were churches. So, the way that we know what God is up to, really these two, verse 6 and then verse 9 to 11, kind of fit together like two halves of an apple. The first part, verse 6, is saying, God is the one who brings Christians to completion in their faith. And then the second part, 9-11, says, hey, here's how he does it. How do we know that this is how he does it? Well, because Paul, who was a skilled master builder, prayed for things that he knew God wanted to have happen. And he prayed those things for these Christians that he loved so much. There are seven things. We're going to just fly through them really fast so that you know. Here's why we need this. What Paul prayed for the church in Philippi 2,000 years ago is exactly what we need for us to be rooted and grounded in love now. If we're going to have a great year of us being rooted and grounded in love, we need to see these seven things happening in us. First, a growing love. Look with me at verse 9. And this is my prayer. You know, before now, he said, I pray for you guys a lot. Now he says, this is what I pray. Let me tell you what I pray. 9 to 11. A growing love is the first step. He's talking about love generally, love in all your life. He's saying, and it's something that they already have. He's praying, I'm praying that your love may abound. Now, there are lots of parts of the Bible. The whole book of 1 John talks about the love that we have and to distinguish it from the love that God has. Of course, the two of them come together because God loves us and so forth and so on. But the main point here is he's talking about the love that's in them already. And real love is a sign that God, if Scripture teaches that one sign, maybe the most important sign, that God has been at work in your life, is that there will start to be love in your life. Read this next verse with me, 1 John 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So what Paul is saying here is, I'm praying that your love is going to abound more and more. There's going to be, you have a seed of it. You already have it in you, but there's going to be more. He thinks back to Lydia, who gave him hospitality when he first arrived, and then he thinks of the jailer. I know you loved God. You turned to God. You loved me. You helped me. So I know that the work has begun in you. I see love, but I want it to be more and more of that same kind of thing. If you're a Christian, you have it, but Paul says it's got to grow. But how does it grow? That's number two. leads to love increasing in knowledge. That's another reason why I think it's so important for us to go to places like the Princeton Regional Conference and Reformed Theology in November, because we need an academic deepening of our faith. This word, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. The knowledge part is a kind of knowledge that is an understanding of basic Christian truth. If you have come to know God through Jesus Christ, one of the ways the word is used is you have knowledge. You have true knowledge of the way things are, that God has sent his Son into the world. And a lot of the ways that the term knowledge is used in the New Testament is to describe what Christianity is about and the fact that Christians can know certain facts, that God has sent his Son into the world, that we're sinners, that Jesus died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, that that God loves people, that God wants to change people's lives, that God wants to bring people into community. And one of the things is he wants people to grow in knowledge. If you're a Christian and you begin to love, that's fine. But the kind of love he wants you to grow in is a wise love, a thoughtful love. And it says in Ephesians 1:17, the primary teacher of that knowledge is the Holy Spirit. Let's read Ephesians 1. He's praying and he says, read with me, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. You might circle know. He wants you to have knowledge, and he wants you to get it from the Holy Spirit, because then you'll have an understanding of what Christian truth is about. The Holy Spirit, when he's at work in our life, is always teaching. And if you don't have knowledge, you will have stunted growth. The reason we want you all to be part of a Bible reading plan, my small group, we broke out the different Bible reading plans on Friday night. Let's have everybody pick one. And so the reason we're hoping that you all will get into the Bible, all of us together get into the reading the Bible, is there's knowledge there that will help you to grow. And if you don't get that knowledge, you're going to be a spiritual pygmy. So we need the knowledge. Now, it's not enough to have knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8 says, it's not in your outline, but 1 Corinthians 8 says, knowledge puffs up. You know, all of us possess knowledge. There's one of the technical uses. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Paul is writing to Christians in Corinth, and he says, hey, look, we all possess knowledge. If we're Christians, we have knowledge. The knowledge of what it means to basically be a Christian. Because that's not enough, is it? 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge puffs up. You all know people. I know people. We know it's generally true that just knowing things doesn't make you a better person. So that leads to the next one, number three. You need not only to have love that's increasing in knowledge, but also discernment. Discernment. Discernment is the ability to discern what's best among different alternatives. You might think, well, this is kind of Bible study, boring. No, this is your life tomorrow. This is when you feel stress and pressure at work and fear and frustration. This is, knowledge helps you to know basic things about Christianity. Discernment helps you to know how to handle the stress and the pressure and the anxiety and the fear that often we have in the face of the many responsibilities we have. Once you have discernment, you know, okay, I think, okay, all this pressure, all this work, all these things are expected of me. But discernment helps you know, what is God doing in this pressure and stress and anxiety and fear? Don't blow over this, my brothers and sisters. Take this home and think about it. You need this. You need the knowledge, but you especially need the discernment. This is kind of like the Proverbs section of Philippians 1 prayer. We need wisdom, discernment, to know the right way to act. Here's a verse that talks about a parallel thought from Hebrews 5. Let's read. But solid food, read with me, solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So as we're sort of going to draw up the first little section to an end there, he said in verse 9, my prayer is that your love may abound more and more, lots and lots and lots of love growing in your life. Your love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. I want a wise, thoughtful, discerning, know what's appropriate to do kind of love in you. You'll make better, we'll get to that in a minute, you'll make better choices. God has a lot to say about love in the Bible and what it means for people to grow, to have love. And the first thing we have to see here that's enormously important is that Christian love is not just emotional. It doesn't give people what they want. It's tied to being, to knowing things, discerning things. It's a love that's thoughtful and discriminating and makes mature choices. Our culture is so wrong here. The whole gay marriage issue is a nation drunk on idiocy of not knowing knowledge, of not having God's perspective on what it means to have gender. See, we live in a world, if you live in this world, there are certain things that are basic. You're going to need some oxygen if you want to live. You're going to need food, and you have a gender. You're either a man or you're a woman. And we in this culture right now have thought, hey, let's love people and let them do whatever they want to do with their gender. That's a love without knowledge or discernment. Now, do we stop loving people who are confused about those things? Absolutely not. We need to have a love that grows in knowledge and is also discerning, so we know how to relate to that. But just up front, you need to be aware, we live in a culture that is blind, crazy, drunk, and lost in terms of understanding what it means to be a human being. That's another reason to go to Princeton. If you want to know what Adam was, you want to know what people are, you need to think about that from God's point of view. If you're a woman, that's great. Do you know what a woman is? If you don't know what a woman is from God's point of view, you would have no idea what a woman is. Fourth, we need that love and that knowledge and that discernment because life confronts us with a million choices. It's not just a matter of doing, well, should I do what's right or do what's wrong? I wish it were that easy. There's not only the question of doing what's right or wrong, but, you know, partly it's a privilege of being in our culture where we have much more wealth and much more discretionary time than most people in all the world. Now, I know that not every one of us does, but I'm saying in general, if you live here in Somerset County, you are wealthy by the standards of the 6 billion people who live on the planet. Do you have a house? You're way ahead. Now, among all the choices that we have, what do I do with my time? What do I do in relationships? Who are the people I spend most time with? What are the activities I choose to do? Paul says, I want your love to abound more and more, and particularly that it becomes a more knowledgeable love, a more discerning kind of love. Why? So that you may be able to discern what is best. Actually, in the original, it's more appropriate to say, I want you to discern what is excellent. And the word discern is not only an intellectual understanding, it's an understanding that you put into practice, that you may be able to discern what is best. You'll not only discern it, but you'll make choices toward what is best. Paul wants Christians to be excellent. Right up front, we have to say something to qualify this, because we so often get it wrong on what excellence means in our culture. We tend to think of what gets rewarded as excellent at your company, what gets rewarded as excellent in your school. Grades, efficient output, relationships with people that promote health and so on in the organization. Okay, but maybe you're generating those things in an ungodly way. Excellence, from Paul's point of view, is an excellence that's shaped by the truth of 1:6. God is at work in his people. It's a truth that's shaped by the ultimate excellence in chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul would have said, Christ Jesus is the ultimate excellence. And how did he live? Though he was in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That became illegal in Rome not long after Jesus' time because the Roman side became illegal to crucify a Roman in the Roman Empire. It was the most horrible way to die. And because Jesus humbled himself all that way down, it says, therefore, Paul says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. He's going to be on the day of Christ, we're going to realize that every knee is going to bow and every tongue, he's Lord. He He's God's Son all along. And excellence means having God's value system, making choices to live your life the way Jesus did, making choices about your time, choices about your family, choices about your money. Discernment leading to choices that are excellent. Choices of things that are godly and wise and good. What's my leisure going to look like? How do I recreate? How do I refresh myself when I'm tired after a busy day? Paul's saying, the more your love is growing in knowledge and discernment, the more you're going to be able to discern what is best. You're going to discern what's excellent. Now, maybe some TV is okay. But for others of you, maybe you should go out and jog 5 miles. But it's when your love is abounding in knowledge and all discernment, you're going to start making choices toward what's excellent. But that's not all. He says, not only that, I'm praying you'll discern what's best and that you'll be pure and blameless. That really just means I want you to be clean on the inside, clean on the outside. Pure refers to our hearts and minds. It's a focus on the inner person. Blameless is a focus on your outer behavior. Do you behave in a way that's not offensive to other people, that doesn't cause people to say, oh my goodness, I can't believe he did that. Is he a Christian and he does that? Look at the next verse with me, 1 Corinthians 10. Read with me. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. So that's another step in what God is doing. He's going to make us clean inside and out. You may not be there yet. I'm not there yet, but that's where God's going. He's going to make us that way. That's partly why we suffer sometimes, so that we realize we need to make wiser choices. Sixth, here we come to verse 11. That we will be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Then it says in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, one joyful thing about this time of year, many of you know it from Facebook, is that you see all kinds of pictures of people going out to orchards, and sometimes they take their kids, and sometimes they just go with friends, and then they come back hauling these great big bags of apples, and then I see pictures on Facebook of my daughter, actually, went picking apples, and then she was with a friend, actually with somebody who's in this room, and they were baking, it's sort of a picture of the apples in the pie plate, and they're baking pie, they're all this happy time, harvest time, fruit time. That's what Paul is talking about here in verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. See, for us to be clean on the inside and out, we're going to need to discipline our lives. We need to not use our time in bad ways, and we need to be disciplined to choose good things, reading the Word, being in fellowship, making it a priority to grow. And we need some discipline for that. But in this verse, verse 11, we see the other side. Your effort is important. Absolutely. If you don't make choices and make an effort to grow, you won't. That's the only way we're ever going to make any progress. Let me say it again. The only way you and I are ever going to make real progress to becoming clean on the inside and the out. That's a pretty high bar, right? Because God is the one who sees the heart. He knows everything about every one of us here. And in order for us to get that, this verse is saying, you will never get there unless it's a fruit of who? Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings that apple harvest home. In one of his stories, Jesus told about a farmer. Look with me at Mark 4. In fact, let's read it together. Mark 4. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Now see, this farmer was someone who went out and sowed the seed, and he goes out and does other things to care for the crop. He worked on his land, but ultimately Jesus is saying, There was a wisdom and a power at work that was greater than the wisdom and the power of the farmer. That's the point. For you to grow in Christ, you need to be disciplined. You need to make an effort. You need to try to grow. But what Paul is saying is, you need to do that, but you need to also remember that there's somebody else whose power and wisdom are greater than yours, and he is working too because he wants autumn harvest. He wants big bags of apples. He wants big bushel baskets in your life of husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, of wives submitting to your husbands as to the Lord, of kids, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, of honesty and goodness and truthfulness and kindness and all of this. This is like a farmer's market. But it only happens because Jesus is at work. Why? Why is Jesus at work? That's the seventh part. Because Jesus wants that the Father would be glorified. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now remember we saw in verse 6 that the Father was at work for the glory. He's getting Christians ready for the day of Christ, right? So the Father is at work in verse 6. But now in verse 11 we see that the Son is at work for the glory of the Father. Remember, the Son is the one who causes that fruit to grow. And why does the Son cause that fruit to grow? Because the Son wants the Father to be glorified. Read Matthew 5:16 with me. Hang on. I lost it. Where is my... Here we go. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The Father wants Christians ready for the day of Christ, and the Father is going to get them ready. So many of you know when your kids are little, some of you are experiencing this now. When you need to get out the door, you need to get your kids ready, right? They need to get fed, and they need to get clothed, and they need to be clean, Lord willing, right? But you get them ready. So the Father is getting us ready for the day. But similarly, Jesus is at work. The Father doesn't want the church filled with sin and laziness and broken relationships. And the Son doesn't want for the people that he presents to the Father to be defiled and shameful. So he's bearing fruit in them so that people are going to see the good works and go, wow, they're going to say, what a farmer's market of righteous fruit and good behavior I see in Howard's life. Wow, that's what he wants to do. So, first of all, we've seen there are really two halves of this text. One is the Father's at work to get us ready for the day of Christ, and the Son is at work to get us ready to bring glory to the Father. And so he wants us to be confident and he wants us to be informed. Three quick applications as we close. First, love your Christian brothers and sisters. They are not perfect. We could talk about that all day. There are people that you like, and there are people you don't like, but you have to love them all. Love your brothers and sisters. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Second, grow in knowledge. Grow in knowledge. Get some. Be part of the Bible reading plan. Come with us to the conference on theology. Hang out with Christians at small group, because it'll help you to grow in knowledge. And then finally, you know, as I prayed about this message for you folks this week, here's my ultimate concern. I mentioned this earlier, but because we live in this area, Somerset County is a high-pressure place to live. Some of you may have pressures with your families because of living near them and having different views from them sometimes. Some of you are having a lot of pressure at work. And when I hear Christians talk, I can sort of almost feel sometimes the stress and the anxiety. And if I were to poke it a little bit more energetically, I could get raw fear. And it's here. If you're honest with yourself, you know it's here. Fear about finances, fear about health, fear about job security, fear about our kids, fear about this and that. My brothers and sisters, God wants you to be confident. He wants you to know what he's up to. And Jesus says over and over, one of the most common things he says is, fear not. Fear not. When you know that God has started something, when you know that Jesus is also at work on something, which is you, we can know. John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've got it, Jesus. There's control. August, Christians outside the city of Aleppo in Syria, 12 of them beheaded. Now, most of us are not facing that today, but we all are facing other kinds of stress. And this is true for the Christians outside Aleppo who went straight to the presence of the Lord when the knife fell, as is true for you, that God is with you. The story ends well. Maybe the pressure that you're under and the fear that you're feeling is because God's trying to cause you to think a little more deeply about what it is that you're doing. Maybe there are changes you need to make. Maybe you need to say, Lord, this is a tough time, but I'm just trusting you to get me through. I don't know what he's doing. All I know is that he's with you. He's one of the amazing things in the story, there's one of the women, there were two women workers, both of them were raped multiple times before they were killed. And the news story said that the woman, one of the women who was, she was about to be beheaded, she had a smile on her face. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it'll be for her as it was for Stephen in Acts. When the rocks were falling, he saw heaven opened and the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Most High. If you are following Christ, this story works. This story is true. This story ends well. And the person who ends it well is with you all the time. Fear not. Let's pray.